We are still in the early stages of our letter writing. So if you were with us last week, you'll remember we started a new form of just kind of reaching out to our neighbors and letting them know that we're here, that we care about them, that we're praying for them. So we have little packets of 10 names and addresses, 10 little note cards, 10 stamps, all of the stuff that you would need to be able to pen just a short little note, even an example of kind of something to stimulate your thinking on what to write, but to be able to drop just a short little note of care in the mail to some of our neighbors that live within just a few blocks of the church here. We just want them to know that we are praying for them and with them as we all go through what's been a very difficult last year for us, and we also kind of have in there a little card that gives them ways of connecting with the church here if they would like somebody to pray with them or for them, if they want to shoot us an email or have somebody come for a socially distanced visit, or if they have some other kind of a need. We want to be the loving arms of Christ to our neighbors here. So our goal is to try and get as many people as we can from our church fellowship to participate in that. Take the month of March, 10 notes in the month of March, like one every 3 days or so. It's a tiny little card. There's not that much to it. If you could write 10 of those this month, and if many of us did that, do you realize how many hundreds of families we could reach and just say, hey, we're thinking of you, and we love you, and we're praying for you? And we're going to be doing that for the coming couple of months as well. So if you need one of those packets, if you're here this morning, you can see Julia, and she will put one of those in your hands after the service. If you're joining us online, you can call the church office. We can drop one off at your house for you. We can have it available for you to pick up here during the week, or have it brought to you however you like. So those are things we're trying to do to just continue to show the love of Christ to people and try and connect with some of our neighbors. So please be praying as we do that. Pray for the cards that are going out. Pray for the people that they reach. And just continue to pray for our neighbors, our community, and our world, that God's hand would be on us all the way through all of these things that we're currently facing. Well, let's pray once more before we turn to the study of God's Word together. Father, again, we are grateful. We are thankful to be here. We are joyful, Lord. We rejoice in the knowledge of your presence. And Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what you have for us contained in your word here. God, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts and minds to understand your word and to see how relevant it is to our lives. God, the book that we study this morning is not some dusty old 2,000-year-old tome. It is alive. It is living and active. Lord, your word speaks to us as well today as it has for the last couple thousand years. And we thank you for that, for the privilege of having that in our hands. And God, we just ask that you would bless our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in a Christian family, so I've been attending church since before I can remember. My parents were always very active in their churches. My mom actually served on staff at a couple of the churches that we attended over my growing up years. She was a children's ministry director in one church, and I think she spent, 27, almost 30 years working as a church secretary at another church. My dad served in volunteer lay leadership. He was a deacon, he was an elder, he was a church treasurer. They were just always plugged into church. So I remember being around church a lot growing up, and obviously it hasn't changed. But one of the things my dad really enjoyed, he loved to sing in the choir. The church that I remember growing up in as a kid had a choir. Actually, they had a handbell choir too, which was kind of cool. But he loved to sing in the choir. And so every week they would have a rehearsal at church on Wednesday nights. And I remember a time in elementary school when my brother Glenn and I ended up tagging along as Dad went to choir practice. I don't remember if Mom was not home or something. There were a few times we would end up tagging along. And so usually the choir would be doing their thing in their room, and my brother and I, we'd be off playing in one of the Sunday school rooms. And after choir rehearsal was over, we'd pile into the car and head home. Well, one night, Glenn and I were happily distracted, just having all kinds of fun doing whatever it is two unsupervised boys do when they're loose in the church facility. And as we kind of wound down from our excitement, whatever we were doing, we noticed it was awfully quiet. So we thought, oh, hey, choir practice must be over. So we made our way over to the choir room, and it was dark. There was nobody in there. The lights were out. So, okay, well, maybe Dad's downstairs talking to people. We made our way downstairs, and you know what? It was pretty dark down there, too. Everybody was gone. The church was closed, and here we were kind of, okay, well, we got the whole church to ourselves, and thankfully, we didn't have much time to think about it. Apparently, Dad finished up choir practice, got talking with one of the other choir members as they walked downstairs and out the door into the parking lot, got in the car, and he was about halfway home before he went, I brought the boys with me! You know, quick U-turn back into the church parking lot. He arrived just a minute or two after we finally noticed that there was nobody else at church with us. And so, you know, it was one of those things that, I don't know, he came running up and I guess it was just, it was not, I don't remember being scared, I guess. I guess there wasn't enough time for it. He had been gone longer than we had realized we were alone. But it was just one of those things that was kind of funny. You know, you look back on it and you kind of, I'll tell you, the next Wednesday that we went with him, we were right there. You know, we were, you know, as he starts walking down the stairs, Dad, we're still here, okay? So we're coming home with you today. So we didn't let him forget that for a good long time. Less funny are times of genuine abandonment, though. And I don't know what your personal experience has been with that, if you've ever been abandoned. Betrayal feels like an emotional abandonment, but I'm talking genuine abandonment. When, I don't know, when a spouse leaves a marriage, when a parent leaves their family and the kids, leaves the kids oftentimes feeling responsible somehow, like it's my fault that mom left. She wasn't, I wasn't good enough for her. I didn't make her happy. She wanted to get away from me. And so many times people can take that to heart. And it's devastating. It's absolutely devastating to be abandoned, really in any way, but especially to be abandoned by someone close to us. To be abandoned by someone close to us leaves us feeling unloved, can leave us feeling worthless, can leave us feeling irrelevant, like we just don't matter. Sometimes I believe a trauma like that can leave a person wondering if God might do the same thing. Well, if this person that I loved and who said they loved me, if they left me, what about God? God says he loves me. Will God abandon me? Does God ever get distracted and just forget about us? Oh, that's right, Greg. Yeah, I left him in the church somewhere. I should go check on him. Does God ever get tired of watching over us and say, you know what? I just need a break. I need a little me time. So you just go do your thing. I'm out. Does God ever look at our times of disobedience when we are consciously even living in opposition to his will for our lives? Does he ever look at us in those moments of disobedience and say, that's it, I wash my hands of you. I'm done. I have forgiven you for that so many times. Enough is enough. You're never going to change. I'm done. Is that the God of Scripture? I think there are times when we can feel invisible to God. Times when we can feel like he doesn't see us, that he's not watching. Times when we can worry that, has he given up on me? Has he abandoned me? Even Israel's King David wrote some of those kinds of things into the Psalms that we find in our Old Testament. In Psalm 51, he pleads with the Lord not to banish him from the Lord's presence. Please don't cast me out. Please don't abandon me. What I want us to see this morning is that God doesn't abandon us. He doesn't. That is not the God of Scripture. That is just another distorted image of God. Instead of abandoning us, the Lord is the one who pursues us. He seeks us out. Let me invite you to grab a Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament there. about two-thirds, three-quarters of the way back in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke is where we are, and chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. What we find in Luke chapter 15 here is Jesus using the example of a lost sheep to show us that it is his joy to seek and save those who are lost. It's the joy of the Lord to seek and save those who are lost. God pursues us. He doesn't abandon us. He actually seeks us out. There's three truths that show up in the short portion of Luke 15 that we're going to look at together this morning. First, what we see is that Jesus willingly associates with those who listen to him. He wants to be with them. He associates with the people who listen to him. He's not just there for the religious people. The Savior wants to be with those who will listen to him. Secondly, our text shows us that Jesus values those who are lost. That's a high value on his scale there. I think for some people, especially us humans, sometimes it's out of sight, out of mind, right? If we don't see a person, we're not always thinking of that person. It's not that way for Jesus. He is very concerned with those who are lost, so concerned that he seeks them out, that he pursues them. And then thirdly, we'll discover the fact that Jesus and all of heaven together rejoice when the lost are found. There is a big party in heaven, if you will pardon that, when the lost are found. Each and every single person who responds and accepts God's offer of love and forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ provides a cause for celebration at the highest level. So watch for those three things as I read our passage for us. Luke chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Follow along with me. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The very first thing we see as chapter 15 of Luke opens is that Jesus associates with those who listen to him. Willingly associates with those who listen to him. Right there again, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. There's something about that that just seems almost remarkable to me. Here's Jesus, right? The perfect, holy, sinless Son of God. And some of the most imperfect people walking through first century Palestine, that area, those are the people that are drawn to him, that draw near to listen to him. There have been times when I have encountered what let's just call religious people, whether they were genuinely people of faith or not, but just people who seemed overly religious. Sometimes I've found those folks to be just a little bit standoffish. There are some of them that I've encountered that radiate almost this holier-than-thou attitude, right? That they're somehow above the other people because they've got it right. They're doing it God's way, and everybody else is not doing it as well. And unfortunately, sometimes in their effort to live right before God, they don't just avoid evil. Sometimes they avoid everyone else, or at least somehow leave the people around them feeling somehow inferior. And what I find really interesting is, again, here is God in the flesh. Here's Jesus, and Jesus was approachable. He was called a friend of sinners. I'm not sure that's a title many people today would be eager to carry in the church, but that was our Savior. He obviously didn't make these people feel like they shouldn't be there, like they shouldn't be around Him, like somehow they had to make themselves clean, they had to change before they were even entitled to come up to Him and listen to Him. Instead, they came right up to Him to hear what He had to say. And by the way, not because He only said things that people liked to hear. You know, real easy to gather a crowd if you tell everybody just what they want to hear. If you're just talking sunshine and roses all day long and you talk about God's love all day, but you never mention the whole idea that God is also a God of justice and that there is punishment and hell and sin needs to be dealt with. If all you say is, you know what, God loves everybody and everybody's going to heaven, well, sure, that's an easy message to hear. People love that. But Jesus didn't scratch itching ears. He didn't just tell people what they wanted to hear. Matter of fact, Jesus never pulled any punches when it came to sin. He would speak to individuals. He addressed it many times, very particularly in the lives of many different people. And His call ultimately was always, stop it. Are you still sinning? Stop. Go your way and sin no more. That was something He said frequently. But in that same breath, and usually before His call to stop sinning, the Lord offered love and forgiveness. That was the whole reason that Christ had come to earth, to provide a way for people to receive God's forgiveness. He wanted them to know that God loved them enough to extend that offer of forgiveness for sins, that God offered to deal with our sin for us. But we need to stop sinning. We need to start doing it God's way. I think we rightly admire Jesus for treating people with such love and kindness. He was always an example of speaking the truth in love. He genuinely cared for people. And you notice that He didn't just wait for people to come to Him either. God doesn't just wait for people to come to Him. God sent His Son to go seek the lost. Sad to say, but that approach didn't set too well with the religious establishment of the day. As we saw there in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. They complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus was openly associating with sinners. In the religious leaders' mind, that was scandalous. How can you be seen with those people? They're sinners. Any self-respecting rabbi shouldn't be anywhere near them. How could Jesus knowingly spend time with tax collectors? How could He knowingly spend time with sinners of the worst sort? Tax collectors get singled out a lot of times. I have to imagine, I don't know if any of you work for the IRS. If you do, I'm sorry. You know, most of us aren't really excited about it. It's tax season, right? I don't have to tell Janice. She's working on everybody's taxes. So, you know, it's one of those, yeah, paying taxes. Okay, so everybody's really excited about that. A lot of times we don't have a lot of love for having to do that. Tax collectors in the first century were kind of a really special class of people. The Jews hated the tax collectors in and around their area. And here's why. Because most of the time, these tax collectors were fellow Jews. But they were working for the Romans. They were Jewish people, but they were collecting money from the Jews to give to Rome. And if you think our tax code today is crazy to have to figure out, it wasn't really even hardly written down in their day. The only person who really knew, possibly, what taxes were due was the tax collector. So if they said you owed it, you owed it. They had Rome to back them up, so they would tax everything. I mean, you're walking on a Roman road, yeah, that they're going to tax you for that. Now you got two donkeys pulling your cart, well, there's a tax per hoof for that. That's eight. So, you know, we're gonna multiply and add that up. There's a transporting goods tax. There's an import-export tax. There's a sales tax. There were all kinds of taxes. And you were really kind of at the mercy of that individual for what you were going to have to pay. Now, here's the way it worked for the tax collector. They basically kind of bid for their position, told Rome, I will collect for you X amount of dollars in taxes. And if Rome liked that, they said, okay, you are now the tax collector for this region. Well, how did they get paid? They just charge extra. They pad the taxes, and that becomes their income. Some of these guys were really good at padding their income. They made a lot of money, and they made it off the backs of their fellow Jews. So, tax collectors didn't get a lot of love from the Jewish people. They were considered traitors. They were working for Rome. And here's Jesus openly hanging out with tax collectors. Matter of fact, believe it or not, he even had a disciple who was a tax collector. Talk about scandal upon scandal. He's hanging out with tax collectors, and yet he seemed to be comfortable with that. He was comfortable with those tax collectors. He was comfortable with other people of scandalous sins of whatever sort. And that just wasn't the Jewish way. Jews did not readily associate with sinners. They believed that to be something they should try and avoid. The opening verses of the very first Psalm, Psalm chapter 1, talks about walk not in the counsel of the wicked. Do not stand in the path of sinners. Do not sit in the seat of scoffers. So you don't want to walk, stand, or sit along with anything that any of these people are doing. You need to live a different life. God has called you to be holy, to be set apart, to live a God-honoring life. And so to live a holy life, people would try to not be negatively influenced by others around them who were not trying to live a godly life. Now, there's part of that that is certainly reasonable and biblical. We should be seeking to live the way God calls us to, not the way the world says is okay. But that doesn't mean that we need to cut ourselves off from the world. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, unfortunately, had taken that to kind of an extreme level. They really wouldn't go near people like that. They avoided them at almost all cost, and seemingly they wouldn't even go near them to tell them about God. Now, if one of those people came in humble, contrite repentance and saying, I want to adhere to the Jewish faith and the Jewish law, and I'm really sorry, then okay, maybe then they would talk to him, but they certainly weren't going to go out and try and reach them with God's word. So to these religious leaders, to the Pharisees and the scribes here, Jesus was guilty by association. He's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Matter of fact, he's eating with them. That was a big deal. I think it's still kind of a big deal in our culture, but it was a bigger deal to first century Jewish culture. To share a meal with somebody was kind of the height of connectedness. It was kind of one of those things that really amounted to a sense of identification, acceptance, that you received and welcomed this person. You know, we do Yeah, well, we do lunch, right? We go out and we go somewhere and we have lunch with somebody. There's business lunches and things like that. Inviting somebody to your home for a meal, that's probably a little bit more intimate. You might be willing to meet somebody at McDonald's that you wouldn't say, yeah, come on over and have dinner at my house. So that maybe is a little bit closer. But in the first century, if you sat down and had a meal with somebody, you were basically saying, I accept you. I welcome you just the way you are right now. I welcome you. And I want to spend time with you. These Pharisees and scribes, they couldn't believe it, that Jesus would do that, that he would receive sinners and even eat with them. But the fact is that Jesus wanted to associate with those who would listen to him. He had something to say. And these people needed to hear it, and they were willing to listen. So Jesus was more than content to spend time with them so that he could share with them. Well, it would seem in our passage that Jesus heard their grumbling, was at least aware of it. So he launches into telling them a story that shows us that Jesus values those who are lost. Look at verses 3 and 4 of our text. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Jesus told a parable. A parable is a story. It is intended to explain something about life, a larger truth, especially about God's kingdom. As Christ told parables, he was trying to explain things about God's kingdom by using more common, everyday, understandable things. And there were all kinds of word pictures that would be used, you know, similes, metaphors, and all of those things your English teacher taught you in school. But what makes a parable different from any of those one things is that it's not just an allegory where everything represents something else. With a parable, there almost always is a singular important point, singular focus. In this case, it's the pursuit of the one who is lost. Jesus uses what would have been a very familiar example with his first century audience, the example of a sheep and shepherd, or a flock of sheep and their shepherd. He asks them to think about a typical flock. Typical flock of sheep in the first century probably ranged anywhere from 20 to 200 animals. 100 animals was not uncommon. That was a common flock size. And so he says, look, if you lost a single animal out of that 100, that's 1% of your total possessions there, which that's a big deal. A sheep is worth a big deal. So if you lost one of them, he says, wouldn't you leave the other 99 where they were safe in the open field, presumably, probably under the care of another shepherd or somebody to watch over them, but wouldn't you leave those 99 where it's safe to go in search of that one lost little sheep? And his question implies that everybody would say, well, yeah, of course. Any one of us would do that. If we had 100 sheep and we're bringing them in for the night, and we're at 97, 98, 99... oh, we're missing one. Double count. Yep, only 99. Yeah, we're missing one. Okay, you stay with the sheep. I'm going to go back and check and try and find this lost sheep. Yeah, of course. Everybody would do that. That's a very natural thing. Sheep need shepherds. Sheep are not the smartest animals. There are many stories of sheep that are not the most flattering things. They tend to live life with their head down, chewing on whatever's right in front of them there, and just following their noses so they can easily wander off and get into harm's way. I came across a story from a Turkish newspaper back in 2005 talking about a flock of sheep. Actually, it was several different individuals had all brought their sheep together into one large flock, easier to manage, fewer shepherds needed, and they would rotate and that sort of thing. But apparently, the shepherds had left the flock to graze and had kind of stepped back a ways to have their breakfast. And they watched in horror as a sheep jumped off of a cliff to its death. Went, oh no! But what was worse is they were stunned as almost 1,500 sheep followed it. You know, hey, that was my buddy. I'm going too. And like lemmings, right? I mean, they just one after the other start jumping off of this cliff. In the end, I guess 450 of the sheep died. The other ones survived, some of them with some level of injury, others, well, basically what you had was you had this big billowy white pile of dead sheep, and eventually it became soft enough that the ones that kept jumping off kind of bounced and tumbled down the hill. So not all of them died, but it was a big enough deal that it didn't just make the Turkish newspaper. Actually, it showed up on like news sites all around the world because it was one of these, wow, that's crazy. These sheep just kept going one after the other right off the cliff. Nobody went up and got... No, I think that's a bad idea. We shouldn't do that. Nope. He went. I'm going too. We're relational animals. Let's stick together. Sheep are dumb. There's just no two ways about it. I hate to say it, but it's a less than flattering animal to be compared to as a person. And yet, time and again, we see that we're referred to as sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. We're sheep. Okay? Jesus uses sheep here to speak of those who are lost. They'd easily get lost. They'd wander off. All of us have been lost at some point or another. You've been lost. I've been lost. I'm sure there have been times when you got lost in an unfamiliar neighborhood, right? Driving, walking, running, whatever. You made a wrong turn or something. You're like, whoa, don't even have any idea where I am right at the moment. Or even lost in a store when you were young, got separated from mom or dad, and you found yourself in a section of the store going, I do not see my parent. I'm lost. People get lost for all sorts of reasons, right? Sometimes it's pride. I don't need to stop and ask for directions. I'll figure it out. I know that if I keep the mountain on my right, I'll eventually get there. I just may have to go all the way around the mountain, but I'll get there sooner or later. Pride keeps us from finding our way. We won't admit that we're lost. Sometimes we get lost because we get bad directions. You know, for those who read a map, maybe it was an old map. Even GPS has driven some people down boat launch ramps right into the lake. Why they didn't stop, I don't know. But sheep! They're sheep! Yep. Sometimes we're just not paying attention and we get lost. Thing is, for as much as that happens in our day-to-day lives, it happens spiritually as well. Spiritually, we're kind of born lost. We're lost. Sometimes, as we grow, it's our pride that keeps us lost. I don't need anybody else telling me what to do. I don't need a God to tell me how to live my life. I'm going to live it the way I want to live it. He doesn't have any right to tell me anything. I don't even believe in a God, so why should I live that way? We have all done things to offend God. Some people search for meaning in life, and they look everywhere except the Bible to find meaning. Whatever it may be, we have all been lost at some point in our lives. We've all been that lost sheep. And perhaps significantly, Jesus' parable here isn't concerned with how the sheep became lost. Did it wander off unintentionally? Was it taken by thieves? Did something frighten it and it bolted and ran off? We don't know. Jesus doesn't say, and I'm guessing he doesn't weave that into his story because frankly, it's not important. What is important is the shepherd's singular concern to find that one lost sheep. He wants to find that sheep before it is harmed. We're the sheep. We are lost. See, that's the bad news. Without God, we are lost. The good news is that Jesus doesn't wait for us to find our way back to him. He actually comes looking for us. Stop and consider for a moment just how amazing that is, that God comes looking for us. You know, I think it's easier for us to imagine God being merciful to sinners who come to Him in that humble, contrite repentance. Oh, God, I'm so sorry. I recognize I'm a complete idiot. I've done all of these things wrong, and I throw myself humbly at Your mercy. And we think, well, yeah, God is good and loving, and He would receive that person. God is, you know, arms open, ready to receive, right? That seems to be the God of Scripture. But what Jesus shows us here is that's not the extent of it. God tenderly searches for us. He is compelled to go looking for us and then joyfully offers forgiveness. That's an extraordinary love. Isaiah 53:6 has it right, says that all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. And here in Luke 15, Jesus, the good shepherd, comes looking for us because Jesus values those who are lost. Well, so after inviting people to think about how they would respond to a sheep lost from their flock, Jesus speaks of the resulting joy of finding that lost sheep. And in that, what we find is that Jesus and all of heaven rejoice when the lost are found. Look at those last three verses of our passage again, beginning in verse 5. When he has found it, that lost sheep, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Joy and rejoicing show up in each of these three verses over and over and over. God rejoices when lost sinners are found and brought into the kingdom. He rejoices over every single person who puts their trust, their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. God rejoices over you. When a person repents, that is, when they turn away from living life their own way, when they turn away from that sin in their lives, the things that they have done that stand opposed to God, things that we think, things that we say, things that we do that God says, that is not the way I would have you do it. When they repent of those things and accept the forgiveness that Jesus offers, all of heaven rejoices. Yes, there is joy already over those who are already safe in the kingdom. The 99 righteous persons, not self-righteous persons, 99 people who are already declared righteous by faith in Christ, those who have already confessed their sin, received the Lord's forgiveness, they need no repentance because they have already repented of their sin and are living under the forgiveness and life of Christ. There's already joy over those people, but there is even more joy for each new changed life. Every lost sheep that is found and brought into the fold. Did you notice what didn't happen here when the shepherd found that lost sheep? He didn't scold it. He didn't chastise the sheep. He didn't kick it. He didn't club it. He didn't whip it and drive it back to the other sheep. Shepherd picked up the sheep, carried it on his own shoulders, tenderly cared for the sheep. I don't know, maybe that sheep was exhausted. Maybe it was scared. Whatever the case, the shepherd lovingly carried that sheep back to the others who were already safe. God is still searching for lost sheep. Today and every day, He calls out to us through His Word, the Bible. He calls out to His church to participate in the search for lost sheep, the search and rescue mission. We're to be a part of that. Each of us needs to recognize that we are lost. Apart from Christ, we are lost. Each of us needs to respond to that one who is seeking us. And our response as sheep is to repent, to turn away from our sin, to turn around and turn towards God. We need to acknowledge that sin in our lives. And every one of us has that. We're born with it. And we continue in it. We continue to wrestle against it all of our lives. The Ten Commandments, you could say, well, that's just God's little short summation of a standard of righteousness. So pick a few of them. How many lies have you told in your life? You're a liar. You ever taken anything that wasn't yours? You're a thief. You use God's name as a punctuation mark or a swear word, that's blasphemy. That's huge in God's eyes. You look at another person who is not your spouse with lust in your heart, and it's just as bad in God's eyes as having committed adultery with that person. We have to acknowledge that sin before God. He calls us to repent of that, to turn away from that. Having acknowledged our sin before Him, we need to put our faith and our trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. See, Christ is the one who paid our debt. We can't undo the things we've done. We can't rewind and erase the bad things we've said, the poor choices we've made, the awful things we've done. We can't undo it. And God doesn't grade on a curve. It's not, well, as long as my good outweighs my bad, I should be okay. Heaven doesn't work that way. God's justice doesn't work that way. It's either you did it all perfect or you didn't. And every one of us would stand guilty in that courtroom, justly accused of our crime. And Scripture pictures it kind of this way. It's as if the gavel is about to come down and say, you have been found guilty of said crime. The penalty against you is, I don't know, something extravagant, $10 million. You either put $10 million on the judge's bench right now or you're going away for all time. You will never get out of prison. None of us can accommodate that. And just before that gavel comes down and says, that's it, you're guilty, you're done, you're gone, in walks Jesus with a big suitcase, sets it down, opens it up, says, Judge, I have $10 million here. I am willing to pay that person's fine. Now, we still have a choice. We can say, that's not my money. I'm not letting him pay for me. Okay. Then unless you can pay for yourself, which none of us can, you're going away forever. And Scripture tells us that's a horrible place called hell. But if we say, I am willing to accept that gracious offer that you would pay my debt for me. He didn't have to. He didn't do anything to deserve that punishment, but he comes willing. And God, as the judge, can say, the judgment was that $10 million. There is $10 million that has been presented on your behalf. So I can now hold the debt paid, and you are free to go. That's what God does. And allowing Jesus to take on himself the punishment for our sins. He didn't deserve it. He didn't do anything to earn it. But God says that if we will believe, if we will confess our sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. God will extend to us that forgiveness that every one of us so desperately needs. And what Jesus tells us here is that when a person does that, when they believe in Jesus for their salvation, for forgiveness from the consequences of their sin, when they do that, all of heaven rejoices. Jesus and all heaven rejoice when the lost are found. God hasn't abandoned us. God doesn't abandon us. Some people think of God as this being who, if they believe in a God, he created everything, kind of wound up the earth, and then step back to just let it tick down, you know, and just whatever happens, happens, and he's not involved in the day-to-day operation. They don't think of God as being involved in their daily life. He's distant, he's unsearchable, he's unknowable, he's kind of left us to our own devices, and maybe we'll see him when this life is over, and I guess we'll figure out how it all works out after that. That's not the picture that we get here in Luke. Instead, we find that God pursues us. He willingly and eagerly seeks us out. Not only that, but when a person responds to God's offer of love and forgiveness, all of heaven rejoices at that choice, that decision to receive God's gracious gift. Here's the truth. It brings joy to Jesus to seek and save the lost. How cool is that? It brings joy to Jesus to seek and save the lost. It brings joy to Jesus when the church is busy doing that, when we seek and save the lost. Jesus associates with those who listen to him. He values those who are lost, and he rejoices when they're found. Jesus, it brings him joy to seek and to save the lost. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you for your love for us, for a love that was big enough to do something about our lost estate, a love that was willing to send your Son to earth. Yes, to be the atoning sacrifice, the one who could accomplish forgiveness for our sins, but Lord, also to seek us, to pursue us. Thank you for that personal demonstration of your love for us. God, we are grateful for that. I pray, Lord, for each and every person in this room, each and every person that's joining us remotely, God, I pray that each would know personally of your love for them, that each would know what it is to have a relationship with you. God, if there's anyone who does not yet know what it is to receive your forgiveness, I pray that, God, this morning would be that time when it would become clear. God, you would give them a clear sense, as each of us should have, of our own sin, our own shortcomings, our own failures. God, that we would be able to acknowledge that before you. We can't hide it from you, but to be able to just admit it. To ask for your forgiveness, not something we deserve or have earned in any way, but something you freely offer. And that, God, our faith, our belief, our trust would be in Jesus alone to accomplish that forgiveness. Not Jesus and the good things we do, not Jesus and our regular attendance at church, not Jesus plus anything, just Jesus. God, I know that you stand ready and willing to forgive. You have sought us out by your word. You've sought us out by the sending of your Son. You desire to have a relationship with each person in your creation, a right relationship that would last into all eternity, and you offer that to us. So, Lord, may we take you up on your gracious offer. We'll thank you for that and for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.